Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was presented in August of 2008. The title of the message, Following Jesus Christ, His Being.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I think that probably means that not only did the darkness, the realm and power of evil, which all of us are caught up in from birth until we're delivered by the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it means that not only did they not comprehend the light, but they sought to extinguish the light. That's the meaning of that word there. Katalambano is the word. And it's only used three other times in the Gospel of John. And each time in the other places where it's used in the Gospel of John, it's used in a hostile sense. In John 8, verses 2 and 3, there was a woman who was taken in the act of adultery. And she was taken in the act of adultery. Verse 2, verse 3, it's the same Greek word. And in John 12 and verse 35, Jesus said, be careful that you are not overtaken by the darkness. So that word is used in a hostile sense three other times in the Gospel of John, and that's all it's used in the Gospel of John, and it's used here. So I think that this verse means, or that word means there in verse 5, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's true, it didn't get it. But it also was hostile to the light. It sought to extinguish the light. In fact, I think the powers of darkness thought that they had accomplished that goal. And for three dreadful days, even the followers of Jesus thought that the light had gone out. But on the third day, there was a supernova of light. It's called the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 1-5 is about celebrating Jesus Christ as extraordinary being. Don't know how far I'll get here, but I want to introduce it in this way. I'm going to read something to you, if you can stand this. Are you with me, class? I want to read this to you. In a book entitled The Trouble with Jesus, this is what the author says. Please allow me the indulgence of referring to what happened on September 11th, 2001, for a moment. We were at our staff was on a retreat at a retreat center on the south side of the Twin Cities, and Greg Stikes came to me and said, we were having lunch. He said, Pastor, a plane just ran into one of the towers in New York City there. What are the towers? Why can't I say the word? What? World Trade Center, yes. And I didn't think anything of it. I thought a little biplane bumped into and fell down onto the street. And then about 15 or 20 minutes later, he said a second plane was flown into those towers. There were no televisions at this retreat center. We stayed there two or three nights, but they did have a little black and white set in the office, and they invited us in. We were the only people there on that particular day. And we just stood there, and in real time, we watched that building go down. And I thought, I mean, there are people perishing right before my eyes here. Well, in a book entitled The Trouble with Jesus, the author makes reference to this, and this is what he says. If 911 proved nothing else, it proved that we are desperately in need of something bigger than ourselves, something above and beyond ourselves. We realized that in and of ourselves, we couldn't cope with this kind of disaster. In spite of what we had said for many years, we really did need God. Peter Berger notes that catalytic experiences, which is what 911 was, a catalytic experience. Peter Berger notes, he says, that catalytic experiences are signals of transcendence. An experience in our everyday world that appears to point to a higher reality beyond and punctures the adequacy of what we once believed, while also arousing in us a longing for something surer and richer. In other words, catalytic experiences turn us toward the transcendent, that which is above and beyond. They turn us toward God. And what we previously believed, which ignored God, was inadequate for that catalytic experience. Then he says, despite the tenacious group of postmodern secularism on our nation, America was now gasping for breath with a sudden need for God. We needed a transcendent reality to help us in a secular society that was unable to comfort or heal. Secularism can meet no needs. It just shrivels the spirit. Secularism was no help at all when the catalytic experience came. We were free to speak God's name again, he said. He was now welcome. God was now welcome in the hearts of Americans and in the halls of power. He says, I was thrilled that our president called the nation to prayer on the Friday after the terrorist attack. He says, it was a remarkable moment. The previously cynical press embraced the event like eager altar boys. Dignitaries and beltway politicians, those who live inside the belt there in D.C., dignitaries and beltway politicians lined the front rows like approving deacons and elders. The world watched as America paused to join the president in prayer. A mighty fortress is our God was sung with power. I could hardly contain my ecstasy, he says, at the thought that just like that we'd gotten it all back. At least that is what I thought. He said, under the silver lining of the demise of secularism, the signs of a new and troubling cloud began to emerge. As I basked in the glow of the momentous cathedral service, a friend said to me, did you notice that when a mighty fortress was sung, they omitted the second stanza? I hadn't, and I quickly recalled the words of the second stanza. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that is Lord of the hosts, or the armies of heaven. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he, the right man, Christ Jesus, he must win the battle. My bubble of enthusiasm began to deflate with the thought that they had omitted the reference to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the battle against evil. Jesus and his victorious role in history against the adversary had apparently been deliberately excluded. The statement, he thought, was clear. The thought of Jesus as the man of God's own choosing, as the supreme and exclusive victor over evil, was too disruptive, too divisive. So, he says, it was becoming clear that in post-9/11 America, God was back, but Jesus was not. Which means that when we say that God is back, it's important to ask, which God? The God of Islam, the God of Hinduism, the gods of the New Age, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, but more than that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed, capital S, singular. As Paul makes a point of it in the book of Galatians, the promised Messiah called Jesus, who came to our planet to befriend and redeem a fallen race. So he says, saying that God is back in the mainstream of our national life really means that it is now respectable to celebrate many gods in America. But there's still no room in the inn for Jesus Christ. In a multicultural world of pluralism and relativism, a generic God, a brand X God, who fits all the religions of the world will be tolerated, but not a Messiah who makes absolutist and exclusivistic claims. God is in, but Jesus is out. I think he's probably got it right. I think that's an accurate analysis of the culture and of the response to 9/11. Yet Christians are people who celebrate Jesus Christ, his extraordinary being. And that's my subject here. In John 1, really it's John's subject. I'm borrowing his brains. It's John's subject here in John 1, verses 1 to 18 in particular, the whole text there, this marvelously rich theological treatise. But I want to look at John 1, 1 to 5. We've got about 20 minutes, and we'll get as far as we can, and I'll just take up the rest of this tomorrow morning if you bring the notes, so hopefully it'll make a little bit of sense eventually. John, in these opening verses, verses 1 to 5, of this rich theological treatise brings into focus for us the magisterial greatness of Jesus Christ. And he does this by identifying what I call three infinitely great qualities of his extraordinary being. And that's what the outline is about there. And point one, three infinitely great qualities of Jesus' extraordinary being. And together these qualities constitute a profound reason to celebrate him, which I said at the end of the last session, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, worship him, find your joy in him. They constitute a profound reason to celebrate him, a powerful motivation to bear witness to him, even in our hostile culture. Even though the culture doesn't want to hear about Jesus, there are people who want to hear about Jesus. The power brokers don't, and that percolates down sometimes. Constitutes a profound reason to celebrate him, a powerful motivation to bear witness to him, even in our hostile culture. And that's what you're doing right here on Guam. What a blessing this ministry is. And appointed justification for his claims to exclusivity. He makes these exclusivistic claims. And in a relativistic and pluralistic world, he has become odious and contemptible because he does that. Alongside of Jesus Christ, all other so-called gods topple to the ground. Remember the ancient Philistine god Dagon when he was placed before the Ark of the Lord in Ashdod, that Philistine stronghold? When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. All other gods, so-called, topple to the ground in the presence of Jesus Christ. And John makes that very clear, I think, here in John 1, verses 1 to 5. So what are these three infinitely great qualities of Jesus Christ? I've listed them in the notes, and we'll just take a look at maybe one or two of them, however far we can get here. One is the uniqueness of his person, verses 1 and 2. And the second is the vastness of his power. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, that is vast power. All things were made by him. He's the creator. And then the greatness of his provision. He provides in this context two colossal gifts. Rescue from the curse of death. In him was life. And release from the chaos of darkness. And the life was the light of men. I won't be able to get through all of this today, but I want to get through maybe point one, possibly. Let's see if we can do it, okay? The uniqueness of his person. All I'm trying to do here is bring into focus for you the Christ in whose steps you are following. Now, who is this Christ? Well, John tells us. First, the uniqueness of his person. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The uniqueness of his person. Nobody can read this text without being confronted with Christ's absolute uniqueness. In these two verses, and really I'm looking at verse 1 in particular, John supplies us with three great evidences of Christ's uniqueness. And I think they're all there in the outline as well. Talking about the uniqueness of his person, there are three great evidences of Christ's uniqueness. One, his remarkable eternality. Two, his incomparable company. And three, his categorical, which means undeniable, deity. This is a very unique person in whose steps you are following. One, his remarkable eternality. In the beginning, verse 1, there it is, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that mean? I think we probably all know what it means. When creation occurred, that's in the beginning. That's a reference, I believe, to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, when creation occurred, when the whole time, space, matter continuum sprang into existence, Genesis 1, when that happened, John says, the Word already was. And the imperfect tense of the verb to be expresses continuous and timeless existence. He already was. At the time of the beginning, he already was. John is saying that the Word did not spring into existence somewhere on the timeline of history, like everything else did, like you and I did, like the globe did, like the universe did, like the sun and the solar system did. John is saying that the Word did not spring into existence somewhere on the timeline of history. There was no Genesis for Jesus. That's what John is saying. There was no Genesis for Jesus because he always was. In the beginning, at the time of the beginning, he already continuously and timelessly already was. It's a statement of his eternality. He already was. He was not one of the created things. He was the creator of all things, as verse 3 says. He existed before, above, and outside of creation. And it was he, Jesus, the Word, who brought it all into being. It's a remarkable assertion of the Word's eternal nature, his eternality. By the way, this should be no surprise to us. This was announced in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets announced that the Messiah would be an eternal being. You remember Micah 5 and verse 2? Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. That's a prophetic announcement of where the baby Jesus would be born. And then he goes on to say, this ruler is the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Literally, from the days of eternity. That's the Hebrew. The baby to be born is an eternal being. And Isaiah said it in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And his name shall be called, you remember, Wonderful, Counselor, the El Gabor, the Mighty God, the Ser Shalom, the Prince of Peace, and the Avi Av, the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. The child born, the son given, is the Everlasting Father. Literally, I think the Hebrew says, He is the Father of eternity. That's really the translation. Avi is father of. Av is eternity. He's the Father of eternity. This is an unmistakable affirmation of the eternality of the coming Messiah. This is a very unique person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a very unique person. By the way, I think it means something more, too, and this maybe relates to your classroom. When it says that Jesus, one of his titles is Father of Eternity, I think one of the things that means is that the child born, the son given, the Messiah, is the one who will give birth to the eternal dimension in each of our lives. He fathers it in us. We're all made in the image of the eternal God. And that's why we have an appetite for things that are eternal. That's why the temporal and the mechanical, the sensual and the physical, the technological and the material can never fully satisfy us. They all belong to the sphere of time, not to the sphere of eternity. They all leave us empty and alone because we were made by the eternal God, for the eternal God. And the only way to experience the eternal as God originally intended it is to connect with the eternal God directly and personally with the eternal God through the eternal Son. And that, I think, is a relationship that you want to introduce many of your students to, if the Lord permits you to do it over the course of the year. As Jesus himself said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17 and verse 3. First, his remarkable eternality. It marks him off as a very unique person. Okay, let's go a step further, all right? The uniqueness of his person, his remarkable eternality. Secondly, his incomparable company. In the beginning was the Word. At the time of the beginning, the Word already was timelessly and continuously because he's an eternal being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God, incomparable company. I think that's saying that he's a part of the triune Godhead. In other words, Jesus was distinct from the Father in terms of personality, but one with the Father in terms of essence. And I think what we have here is an affirmation of the plurality of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, subsisting in one essence, the theologians say. They subsist in one essence, but possessing three distinct personalities, and two of them are mentioned right here. The Word, who is the eternal Son, was with God, the eternal Father. Very elevated status, incomparable company. Together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they share a common divine essence while retaining their own individual identity. It is the mystery. It is a mystery, isn't it? Has anybody figured out the Trinity yet? The triune Godhead? It's the mystery of the triunity of the Godhead. And what a blessing the triunity of the Godhead is to each one of us. The whole concept, though it's mysterious, the whole concept is not merely a theoretical, theological abstraction for the dissection of the classroom, the lecture room. The triunity of the Godhead is a blessing to each one of us. I mean, just think about it. The eternal God is your Father. The eternal Son is your Savior. The eternal Spirit is your Comforter. It's a blessing, the triunity of the Godhead. All equally God, but each one individually, Father, Son, Spirit, All equally God, but each one individually reaching into our lives to meet specific sets of needs that all of us have as members of Adam's fallen race. The Father adopting us into the family. The Savior rescuing us from our depravity, our sin. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, sustaining us through life's journey. The Holy Spirit is God's way of being present. And it's God's way of being personal because the Spirit is a person, not an it. The Holy Spirit is God's way of being present. It's God's way of being personal. It's God's way of being powerful. God's way of being powerful in your life. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's God's way of being present, personal, and powerful in our lives, encouraging us and enlightening us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He cheers us up. That's what the word comfort means, among other things. He's the paraclete. He cheers us up. He encourages us. He enlightens us. He enables us. He empowers us. Sometimes He convicts us. Sometimes before He's the great comforter, He's the great disturber. And that isn't all bad. The triunity of the Godhead is wonderful. It's not just a theological abstraction for the dissection of a theological lecture room. It's a wonderful reality. The triunity of the Godhead goes with you into your classroom, into your church work, into the prisons, into your Christian witness, into your discipling mechanisms. There they are, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, at work in you and at work in the others to whom you are ministering. His incomparable company, His remarkable eternality. At the time of the beginning, He already continuously and timelessly was. His incomparable company, the Word was with God, and thirdly, His categorical deity, and the Word was God. That's what it says. And there's no way to diminish this. Jehovah's Witness try to do it, the Mormons try to do it, but they can't do it. It's impossible. And the Word was God. That is a categorical, undeniable, absolute affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord. The syntax of this phrase, syntax is what? The way a sentence is put together, a way a paragraph is put together? The syntax of this phrase, the way it's ordered and put together, the divine appointment of the word order and grammar. By the way, I think syntax, you say, this, you know, some of that stuff's a little, technical or boring. What about that stuff? You know, it's the sovereign Holy Spirit who put the syntax together. I mean, holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved on a pharaoh, picked up and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sovereignly superintended the authors of Scripture. He sovereignly superintended the reception and the recording in the head and through the hand. He sovereignly superintended the reception and the recording of the text of Scripture. It's an inexplicable miracle because the author was not a dictaphone. The man spoke in his own vocabulary and historical context, and God spoke. It's an inexplicable miracle. You can only accept it by faith. So the syntax is important, the way it's put together. It's orchestrated, I think, in the end by the sovereign Holy Spirit, and I think the syntax is revelatory. It's perhaps the strongest possible way of expressing Christ's deity. I put some of it in the notes there. Quite literally, John says, and God was the Word. I mean, that's the word order in the Greek New Testament. And God was the Word, not the Word was God. And God was the Word. And by placing theos, that's the word for God, theology is the study of God, by placing theos first in the word order, He gave it the emphatic position. And by employing theos without the definite article, He stressed the qualitative sense of the noun, the godness of the Word. In Greek, we learned years ago, forgive me for boring you with this, we learned that the presence of the article identifies and the absence of the article qualifies. It accentuates the quality of whatever is being taught or whatever is being said. So the absence of the article here accentuates the quality of the Word, the godness of the Word. It means that Jesus is emphatically, qualitatively, intrinsically, inalterably, unchangeably, immutably, authentically and eternally God. And this is all the more reason for us to follow closely. There's no legitimate way to weaken the plain power of these words. Jesus, the Word, has the same nature, character, essence, being, or to use the theologian's word, ontology. Jesus has the same essence, nature, character, being, or ontology as God the Father. It's a categorical statement of Christ's deity. Jesus is not a virtual God. He's the real thing. He's not an icon. He's not a PlayStation icon. He's the eternal incarnate God. And this really matters. Why does this deity matter so much? The deity of Jesus confirms his authenticity and his reliability. He's God. He's authentic. He's reliable. It confirms his authenticity and reliability. It establishes his efficacy as Savior. And it establishes his authority as sovereign. And it justifies his claims to exclusivity, which have made him so odious and contemptible to the world around us. It justifies his claims to exclusivity. How can you make these exclusive claims? Because he is God. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Exclusivistic claims. Peter said the same thing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Acts 4 and verse 12. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator, one bridge between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Jesus made extraordinary claims. Let's think about, what does it mean to follow in his steps? And there's a pretty good picture of that in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. And who is it that we are following? We're following someone who is odious and contemptible to secular pluralistic society, but who is eternal God. To identify with that truth is to place yourself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape until death. And every one of us must be willing to do that.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes in a message titled Following Jesus Christ, His Being, by Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was originally presented in August of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.